Let's pray again. Dear God, thank you for your word. We know that it's what we need. We pray that you would speak to us through it, as you have promised to do. We pray that you would soften our hearts as we hear it today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's been said that a character is revealed through adversity. And so the trials that you have are the things people say that reveal who you are and what matters to you and what you love. And I think that's one of the reasons why people grow closer to one another through suffering, because when you're suffering, you're more likely to reveal yourself, to show the real you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, Abraham Lincoln had a slightly different take. He once said that nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Whether it's adversity or power that reveal a man's character, Saul, the son of Kish, the first king of Israel, he experienced both. So last week, I introduced you to a young Saul, the man anointed to be the first king of Israel around 1000 BC, and he wasn't a promising figure. But today, any doubt is left behind. So last week, we saw the rise of Saul, and today, we see his fall. Our passage is 1 Samuel, chapters 13 through 15. You'll find it on page 234, if you're using a Pew Bible. Now, as usual, at least in these series where we're just taking a few weeks going through very large books, I'm not going to be able to cover all the details. You're going to leave disappointed because there's some pretty exciting stuff that I'm just not going to talk about it, but it gives you something to talk about at lunch. My goal is to explain the main idea of chapters 13 through 15 and try to apply that main idea to our lives. Now, before we get going into chapter 13, let me ask you a question. Why are we devoting so much time to this ancient king, Saul? Well, the most important reason is that Saul's story is part of God's word. God uses every word of the Bible to make believers competent and equipped for every good work. So I want to be competent. I want to be equipped for every good work. God uses all of his words to do that, even words about Saul. And so I want this word, and so should you. It's also helpful to realize that Saul is a deeply flawed man, just like us. And so there are many things that you can learn from his weaknesses. And also, God chose Saul to be the king of his people. Now, I said last week that God chose Saul, this unusual prospect, at least in our eyes, God chose Saul to be the king of his people because he gave his people what they deserved. And I think that's true. God was giving his people the king they deserved in Saul. But I know that God is not vindictive. I know that he's doing more than that. Ultimately, God gave his people, Saul, a king that they did deserve so that they and we would understand that we have received a king that we don't deserve. And the story of Saul makes that very clear. Now, one more thing. Our passage this morning is really not about Saul as much as it is about God. God, Yahweh, is the focal point of this narrative. The story revolves around him and especially around his word. So I hope that you leave this morning better able to answer the question, how can I follow God fully and forever? Right? None of us wants to leave thinking, you know, how can I be like Saul or not be like Saul? Ultimately, what we want to ask is, how can I follow God fully and forever? And if I had to boil down the answer in one simple statement, this is it. By believing that God's word is absolutely trustworthy and binding. How can you follow God fully and forever? By believing that God's word is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely binding. I think that's the message of the fall of Saul. All right, so if you're taking notes, 2 points. First, God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And second, God's word is absolutely binding. All right, first, God's word is absolutely trustworthy. God will fulfill every promise that he ever made. We, as Christians, are not called simply to have faith. We are called to live by faith. And Saul did not live with this kind of faith at all. Now, the events of 1 Samuel 13 through 15 probably took place late in Saul's reign. It had not been peaceful. And as chapter 13 begins, the Philistines have taken over parts of Israel, and they're about to attack. So look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Now, this is a terrifying moment, but it is also a clarifying test of Saul's leadership. His army is small and primitive when compared to the Philistine force. Israel has no earthly chance. So when you hear that they've got 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and they've got troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude, you're supposed to recognize that Israel's army doesn't have a chance. But we have to remember that the Israelites are not any ordinary people. This is not any ordinary nation. God promised to be faithful to them. God told them that if they remain faithful to him, he would lead them to victory over his enemies. So, for example, we could go to a lot of places, but just listen to what God told his people through the prophet Moses, Deuteronomy 7:24. And God will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. So that's Saul's history, right? Saul knew God's word, and yet Saul is unconvinced. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The people were afraid to go into battle. They hid in caves, and they hid in holes, and they hid under rocks. And who is leading them to abandon the battle? Who are they following? Did you see that at the end of verse 7? They followed him. They followed Saul, trembling. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, how could you expect Saul to lead a suicide mission? How would you expect him to lead his people into what was certainly death? Cut him some slack. And yet, one of his soldiers did just that. One of his men did the impossible, leading a small group of people into the midst of the Philistines and finding success. And who was it? It was Saul's own son, Jonathan. This time, maybe this one time, the apple did in fact fall far from the tree. All right, so here's the context. Israel is way overmatched. The Philistines have made their way into Israel. They've actually deported or killed the Hebrew blacksmiths. So there's no Jewish blacksmiths to make swords for the people or spears for the people. So the Hebrew army is effectively unarmed. But that doesn't stop Jonathan. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Now, this is amazing. Now, how did Jonathan manage to disrupt a vastly superior army? Well, the answer is simple. Jonathan believed God's word is absolutely trustworthy. All right, so listen to the promise that God had given Israel. This time, Deuteronomy 7, verse 23. "The Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." Jonathan had faith in God's word, in words like this, and the Lord delivered. Look again at verse 15. "The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." Clearly, God was behind the attack of Jonathan, if you can even call it an attack. All right, now, if you're anything like me, you still want to give Saul the benefit of the doubt. All right, maybe he was having a bad day. Do you ever have a bad day, maybe a couple in a row, you know, having a hard time trusting the word of God? Maybe he was having a bad day, right? But maybe not. When Saul learns that the Philistines have been confused, all right, they've been thrown into a panic, he rightly assumes that some from his army must have gone into the Philistine camp. Some of his own men must be responsible. And Saul even discovers that it's his own son Jonathan who did it. But the Philistines are not yet defeated. The battle is still being waged, and Jonathan is clearly still in danger. And so what does Saul do? Does Saul send help? Look at chapter 14, verse 16. "And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count and see who has gone from us.' And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.'" In other words, stop offering the sacrifices. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. All right. Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the Hebrew people had this tradition of when they went into the battle, they would bring with them the Ark of God. The Ark is that golden box that symbolized the presence of God with his people. And what we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and what we see here is that the people had a tendency to use the mere presence as the Ark sort of like a rabbit's foot, right? A good luck charm, a four-leaf clover. The mere presence of the Ark would somehow grant the people success. And Saul appears to have fallen into the trap of thinking that as long as he had the Ark, he would have success. And so the best thing that he can figure to do is send for the Ark. And then he decides that before he could even begin to go into battle, he needs to make sure that the priests offer sacrifices. And then, if I'm reading verse 19 rightly, it isn't until Saul is convinced that he can actually win the battle that he finally comes to Jonathan's aid and engages the Philistines. It isn't until he actually sees that the Philistines are really confused and they're really taking up swords against one another. It's at that point in time that he tells his priest, hey, hold your hand, stop, let's go to war. It isn't until he's sure that he can win that Saul engages in battle. So what it looks like is going on here is that Saul is trusting the presence of the Ark. He's trusting in the rituals of the priest. He's trusting in the odds of victory, but he doesn't appear to be trusting in the word of the Lord. Saul is presented in this passage as a man who has no faith that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. All right, so that is Saul. What can we learn from Saul's failure? All right, let me focus on three things. Right, so now you've got to do the hard work of leaving 1050 BC or so and coming back into 2013. You've just been confronted by a very famous man who's basically, his biography is he didn't trust in the Word of God. What does his failure have to do with you? First, the Christian should have a confident disposition, a confident disposition. In other words, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be marked by confidence and not despair, by hope and not anxiety, by faith and not doubt. This should be the default disposition, the attitude of those who believe in the absolute trustworthiness of God's word. Now, we could apply this in a lot of different ways. I think we can certainly say that this should be the kind of confidence that we see in our leaders. Our leaders should have a confident disposition. And I'm not just talking about leadership in the church. If you're a parent, you are a leader, right? If you're a husband, you're a leader. If you employ or manage or have influence on people, then you're a leader. So what should a Christian leader be like? Well, it's safe to say that nobody wants to follow a Saul, a man who at the first sign of trouble hides behind the baggage, as we saw last week, or in a hole in the ground. As a leader, you have no guarantee that the Lord is going to bless your project or build your company or make sure that your child graduates, although we're so glad that so many graduated. You've got no guarantee of earthly success. But because you are a Christian, the possibility of failure should not damp your confidence. Because your confidence as a Christian isn't finally in the success of your company, or of your project, or even of your family. Your confidence is in God and in his word, and such confidence should be evident to the people around you. And people, most people, certainly Christian people, but even most people want to follow individuals who have confidence. And what a privilege that a Christian leader has to display confidence, not finally in earthly success, but in the character and in the word of God. So we can say with Jonathan, though we don't have the same promise of military victory that Jonathan had, we can nonetheless say, as Jonathan said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. A confident disposition. And I really think that we can be confident without being Pollyanna. All right? And I think we can be confident without being prosperity gospel preachers. The Bible is full of wonderful promises for us to trust as we follow God fully and forever. Let me give you a few. There's the promise of Romans 8:38 that nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. There's a promise of Luke 12:5 that God has limited the authority of our enemies. They can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. There is the promise of Proverbs 11:21 that God will not leave the evil, the wicked, unpunished. Our God is just. And justice may be escaped in this life, but it will not be escaped in the next. That is a promise. There is the promise of Revelation 21:4 that God will put an end to mourning and to pain. And armed with promises like this, we can lead others with confidence, not because we are assured of earthly success, but because whether or not we succeed in that sense, God is still good. God always wins. He's in control, and we don't need to be afraid. The Christian disposition is to be one of confidence. Now, second and related, the Christian should fight sin with confidence. The Christian should fight sin with confidence. Okay, so I'm not saying that any of you or me, that we're going to be perfect this side of heaven. That's not the case at all. But I am asserting that God says we can be holy. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Listen to what he says in his word. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All right, whatever you're struggling with right now, it's not uncommon. God says you're not alone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You don't have to engage in what tempts you. You're not obligated to sin. God has put his spirit in you so that you can fight. You can have victory over anger and over lust and over anxiety and over any sin that crawls into your life. Why? Because God's word promises that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So think about this past week and think about a transgression, an act, a discrete act of rebellion that you committed against God. All right, if you're a believer, what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying is you did not have to commit that act of transgression. You were not obligated to sin because God's given you his spirit. And he said, I always provide a way of escape. Depend upon the Lord to bring you out of temptation. You don't have to sin. All right, third, the Christian should be confident that God's word will grow the church. The Christian should be confident that God's word will grow the church. Now, when most of us think of God growing the church, we think of numerical growth, right? Additions to the body of Christ. And I believe it is very likely that if we faithfully preach the gospel here at our gatherings and as we share the gospel in our daily lives, I think it is very likely that we're going to see people coming to Christ, repenting and believing the good news, and yes, even joining the church. But here's what I know for sure. As we immerse ourselves in the study of Scripture, All right, as we value the trustworthiness of the Word of God, we will grow in grace and in knowledge and in holiness. So when Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he thanks God for this church. And he put it this way, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So God's word is at work in the church. God's word is at work in the local body of Christ, building people up in grace and in knowledge and in holiness. God is at work through his word, building us up to know him and to serve him, to suffer for him, to rejoice in him, to glorify him today and tomorrow and forever. And so I am confident that if we continue to focus upon the careful study and application of Scripture, God will continue to grow us together in grace and in knowledge and in holiness, and he'll grow you to trust him in greater and greater degrees of fruitfulness and faithfulness. As you devote yourself to the careful study and application of Scripture, you have the promise that God's word will be at work in you, maturing you, making you more competent, equipping you for every good work. And yet Saul anointed the king of Israel in the very presence of prophets like Saul, who spoke the word of God directly to him. He appears to have closed his ears to that word and didn't trust God's word to make him competent and to equip him for every good word. He seems to have doubted the power of God's word. So what about you? Are you tempted to doubt the trustworthiness, the power, the authority of God's word to work in you, to mature you, and make you into the man or woman or child of God that he would have you be? Perhaps you believe that God has abandoned you, and so you don't want to follow God's word because you feel that he has neglected you. J.I. Packer gave this instruction to Christians tempted to doubt God's goodness. All right, so if that's you, if you are one who is tempted to doubt the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of his word, J.I. Packer says this: it is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and needs of his own people. If you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace to be ashamed of yourself. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior. Such unbelieving pessimism is more like Saul and a lot less like Jonathan, who said God can win the battle with a few people or many. Such should be our confidence that God's word will grow us and that God's word will grow his church. That's the kind of church growth that I'm talking about. So what does it take to follow God fully and forever? That's what we want to know. I want to follow God fully. I want to follow him forever. What does it take? It takes faith that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. Do you have such faith? Second, God's word is absolutely binding. It is absolutely binding. Now, what I mean when I say that God's word is absolutely binding is that none of us has the right to pick and choose which of God's commands to obey, right? So we can't say, hey, loving God is cool. I like that. But loving one's neighbor, that's kind of a drag. I don't even like people. So I think what I'm going to do is really focus on loving God, and I'm going to put loving neighbor on the back shelf, right? You can't do that because God's word is binding, and God says, yes, you've got to love me, but, you know, you've got to love your neighbor, right? If you don't love your brothers or sisters in Christ, you're basically like an unbeliever, right? God's word is binding. So you can't pick and choose which of the commands you want to obey. You got to obey all of them. And you can't choose how much of a particular command that you want to obey. So you can't say, wow, I really want to be faithful to my wife, so I am not going to have an affair because I love the Lord, and, you know, I don't like those guys who have affairs. I don't want to have anything to do with that. But you know what? It really doesn't matter if I cheat with my eyes. I mean, what's the big deal? Right? So you've got to, you can't pick and choose which of the commands you're going to obey, and you can't choose to what degree you're going to obey any one particular command. God's word is binding. So when Dina and I first became parents, actually before we became parents, we had some friends speaking into our lives, and they had a little saying in their family that I always remembered. It's when they wanted to lead their kids into first-time obedience. So when your child somehow obeys you the first time you ask, that's what they were aiming for. And so they put it this way. They wanted them to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. First time obedience. Obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Well, I don't want to be condescending to any of you here, but isn't that what we need to do? You know, we're confronted by God's word. Obey right away. God, I think I'll obey you. I'm going to obey that command 5 years from now. Right away. All the way. I'm going to obey it all the way. Because you're a great and holy God. And your commands are precious to me. All the way. And God, I know that at times I'm not going to want to because I'm still a sinner and there's still a battle waging war in my heart. But God, I want to obey with a happy heart. Help me. I want to obey out of joy. I'm not going to do that all the time because I'm a sinner, but help me by the power of your Spirit. Help me to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. God's word is binding, and it comes to us, and it demands all of us. And so go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8. You see, this is where Saul failed. Yes, Saul doubted the trustworthiness of God's word, and that's evident in his action. But there are several moments where Saul seems to have doubted that God's word is actually binding. And the consequences of that particular sin are devastating. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8. Samuel has commanded Saul to wait for Samuel to arrive in order to receive instructions on how to proceed. So even though Saul was the king of Israel, Samuel remained a prophet, and Samuel had a unique role to speak the word of God into the king's life. There were moments where the prophet, speaking for the Lord, told Saul, hey, buddy, you got to wait. You got to wait for me. I'm on my way. I'm going to bring instruction. Don't do anything without me. All right? Saul, however, who did not believe that God's word is binding, decided to take matters into his own hands. And in this case, without waiting for Samuel, he offers sacrifices to the Lord. All right, verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8. He, that Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now, some think that Saul sinned by taking the place of a priest, all right, and offering sacrifices. So that was the unlawful sacrifice, they say, is that Saul should never have considered offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering himself. I don't think that's the way to take it, because later on in Samuel and in Kings, we see that David and Solomon, kings after Saul, they themselves offer sacrifices to the Lord in their capacity as king, and they're not rebuked for it. So I don't think that the problem is that Saul usurped the authority of a priest exactly. I think the problem is that Saul sinned by failing to obey the prophet's instructions to wait. And Saul seems to understand that he's disobeyed, because the moment he's questioned by Samuel, the moment Samuel says, "Hey, what have you done?" Saul starts making excuses. "Hey, the people, my army was fleeing. And hey, the Philistines were coming. And hey, Samuel, you weren't here. So I had to do something. What could I do?" And it makes me want to ask, have you ever justified your sin to others or to God or perhaps to yourself? Right? They don't pay me very much. So what's the matter if I spend an hour shopping online? And I'm really not compensated for what I'm worth. So let me just work 7 hours today and not eight. He doesn't really care about me. All he cares about is his work. Work, work, work. He gives me no attention. So what's wrong if I seek a little attention from somebody else? I mean, you get the idea. We look at our circumstances. We look at the lot that we feel we've been dealt, and we decide somehow we have the right. We're forced to do it. We're compelled by our circumstances to decide that God's word on us, in this particular example, is not binding. We're all tempted to make excuses instead of take ownership for our sin. Well, how does Samuel respond? Look at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" So Samuel told Saul twice that he didn't keep the command of the Lord, but Saul, fearing the Philistines more than he feared God, rejected God's command that came to him through Samuel, and the consequences are devastating. God ripped the kingdom out of his hand. In this particular case, we are told that Saul would no longer preside over a dynasty, and that means that Jonathan, who I think, from what I can tell, would have made a pretty good king, is never going to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, some of you may still be sympathizing with poor Saul, and I like that about you. I like your compassion. Do you think God is being too hard on him? Well, before you answer that question, let's look at one more event in Saul's reign. Turn to chapter 15, where we find that the Lord, through Samuel, has given Saul another command. Look at verse 1. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" This is a holy war. This is the harem, the devotion to destruction. And God commanded Saul through Samuel to do that to the Amalekites, or at least to a fortress being occupied by the Amalekites. And whoever was there, from animal to young, to old, to king, must be put to death. Now, this command is not very difficult to understand, but it is difficult to accept. It's the type of verse that people point to when they want to tell you why they refuse to follow the God of the Bible. And without taking our focus off of Saul, because I don't want to do that, that has to be our focus, Saul and his rejection of God, I do want to make a few comments about God's command. that Saul devote to destruction every living thing in the Amalekite fortress. I'm going to do it very quickly, and I'm happy to talk with you after the service if you want to talk more about this. But just very quickly, three things about this command. First, remember that the Amalekites were not a morally neutral civilization. They were not morally neutral. The Amalekites approached life with a decadent and sadistic worldview. Bestiality, incest, child sacrifice were not uncommon among these ancient Near Eastern civilizations, if you can call them that. War was a daily reality, and the victors would impale and dismember or even fillet their opponents. And do you remember the choice that Nahash gave the Israelites that he defeated in 1 Samuel 11, another ancient Near Eastern civilization? Nahash said, well, I can kill you or gouge out one of your eyes. That's how the Israelites were treated. And so I'm simply pointing out that as heinous as God's command to Saul may seem to our ears, if we knew the immorality of the Amalekite people, we might be more inclined to see and even to appreciate justice in God's command. Right? Second, remember that what we see here in this command is a warning of God's coming judgment. All right? So the wrath poured out upon the Amalekites through the army of Saul is an illustration of the wrath that God poured out on his son, Jesus Christ. The wrath, Christian, that you deserved, but that Jesus Christ received to the point of death. That's the wrath that God poured out upon the Amalekites. And it's a precursor of the wrath on the day of judgment. When Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, and all those who have rejected Jesus Christ face the wrath of God. Well, when we see this command for the wrath of God to be poured out on the Amalekite people, what we have is a reminder and a warning. Let us not be a people who receive the wrath of God. Let's turn and take refuge in Christ, the ark, finding forgiveness and safety. And third, at the heart of the Christian worldview is the truth, the reality that we all deserve what the Amalekites received. We are fundamentally no better than them. We deserve what they received. This command may be gruesome, but it is not more gruesome than our sin deserves. So because God exists, and because God is holy, we all deserve what they receive. And in fact, that means that every breath that you and I receive is the grace of God. And how much more is the grace that we have received as individuals who have been saved by the blood of Christ? I could say more, but let me simply encourage you to remember that God is always good and just, even when his ways don't make sense to us. Now, back to Saul. He heard God's command. He headed into battle with a large army. Saul fought, and Saul won, but he did not obey God's command to devote the Amalekites to destruction. Saul spared King Agag, perhaps as a living trophy of victory, and he kept the best of the livestock to take home. And as if that wasn't enough, Saul built a monument to himself commemorating the battle. And then, when Samuel confronts Saul about failing to obey the Lord, Saul makes excuses once again. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, that is, the animals. They've brought them, they, the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. It's not hard to come up with excuses, is it? I go to church faithfully. I read my Bible regularly. I love my neighbor. Does God really care if I give into this temptation now and again? Does it really matter? Well, it does. Look at Samuel's response in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So what do we learn there? God never intended religion to be a substitute for obedience. He never intended tradition and ritualism to replace holiness. And yet that's exactly what Saul has done. And he's got to pay the consequences. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so now Saul is going to lose more than his dynasty. It's not just that Jonathan is never going to reign on the throne. No, in fact, Saul is going to lose his crown. How will Saul take the news? Look at verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And then he, that's Saul, said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. I began the sermon by pointing out that it's in the midst of adversity that our hearts are revealed. And it's true here, isn't it? Saul rejects God's word as binding because his heart isn't for God. His heart is for the people. Look again at verse 24. "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because," why did he sin? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And then he proves it. Look at verse 30. "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." Honor me. More than anything, Saul wants to save face before the people. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't find God's word binding. He finds the word of the people binding instead. So once again, what can we learn from Saul's failure? Let me end this morning very quickly with four things. First, God has staked his name on our holiness. I know it's tempting to think here that God is overreacting, that Saul is just being a man to err as human. But remember, God created the nation of Israel for a reason. We saw that reason last week in chapter 12, verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Israel was made by God to be his special people for his great name's sake. Saul was called to be the king of Israel for his great name's sake. And so when Saul chose again and again and again to reject the authority of God's word, it was like Saul is dragging the name of the Lord through the mud. And as you bear the name of Christ, when you reject God's command, his instruction, it's like you're dragging the name of Christ through the mud. Honor Christ by giving him the total obedience that he deserves. Second, holiness is required even when it is hard. Even when it's hard. So where do you find it hard to be holy? There are some things that you do that God requires that you find very easy. But there are some areas where you're called toward holiness that you find very difficult. It's a real struggle. Is there anything that you are doing that you need to stop because it is prohibited by the Word of God? Obedience is better than sacrifice. And is there anything that you are not doing that you need to start because the Word of God requires it? Good questions to consider this week. Number three, the fear of man will compromise your holiness. Saul was so desperate for the honor of the people that he was willing to reject the Word of God, and we are not so very different. It's because we want to be accepted by others that we often soften Scripture's demands, keep silent about the gospel, and live like the world. So let me encourage you to fear God more than man. Never rob God of the glory that he deserves by putting others before the Lord. I love how John Flavel put it. I read it to some of you last week in the Equipping Matters class about the fear of man. John Flavel wrote this: the carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. The weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. Let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to join a church where you will be surrounded by men and women who challenge you not to fear them, but to fear God. Men and women who care so much about your holiness that they will challenge you not to listen fundamentally to their voice, but to listen to the voice of God. It's one of the reasons that God ordained the church, so that there would be people at work in your life urging you to make much of God. Fourth and finally, we need a Savior who can make us holy. In the past, when I've read about Saul, I've always thought of him as the cowboy in the black hat, a shooting at David in the white hat on the streets of the Wild West or the Wild East. And yet, the more I read about Saul, the less I see a man in a black hat, and the more I see myself. I am a lot like Saul. I struggle to believe that God's word is absolutely trustworthy, and I struggle to believe that it is absolutely binding. But one of the reasons that Saul is in the Bible is not fundamentally to make me feel badly about myself, but to point me to a king who did and who does believe that the Word of God is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely binding, to lead me to a king who followed God the Father fully and forever. He's the king who always obeyed the Lord, even to the point of death, for sinners like you and like me. This morning, I pray that you would trust Christ the King. That you wouldn't fear the people in your life as much as you fear God, and that the fear of God would lead you to wisdom, and that wisdom would lead you to Christ. And that you would give up seeking to please other people, give up doubting God's word, and submit your life to Jesus, who did what you could never do. He fully and completely trusted the word of his Father. He found every word binding, and he kept every word of it. He died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sinners like you and for me. He rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And now we have a king to follow forever and ever. If you have never done it, submit your life to Christ. Trust in him. Believe me, it is the only way to follow God fully and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely binding, and that Jesus Christ met every demand that you made and died on the cross for sinners like us. Turn us to you. Help us to live for your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.